Please do have your Bibles open, and you will find useful the outline for the things that I'm about to say and that we have to look at together. It's a complex passage. It's deeply profound. And my prayer is that in some senses we will find it quite shocking. Jesus intends to stir us up. So will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus' words and instructions to his disciples. And as we, Father, are his disciples, we pray that you would help us to apply these words to our own hearts, that we might grow in the likeness of our Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, our passage really commenced last week. It's all one teaching section, and it began with the appointment by Jesus of his 12 apostles. The 12, of course, as we learned last week from David and from this passage, the 12 apostles are a renewal of Israel, that is, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus, with that appointment, then begins to teach his disciples how they are to live as that renewed Israel. And as the new people of God, they are not to follow the example of the Pharisees, because we have arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees all the way around this. Specifically, the disciples must have a new horizon and a new mindset, You see, the focus of the Pharisees in the Old Testament was on the land of Canaan, the promised land. And for Jews of Jesus' time, that meant freedom from the Romans to return to a physical kingdom, much as they had under King David. That's what they were looking forward to, the promised land. This was their horizon. But Jesus is giving his disciples a new horizon, that is, a resurrection kingdom, an eternal kingdom, one through Jesus' own death and resurrection for his disciples. And this, of course, includes us. We have that horizon. And that new horizon stands in complete contrast to the horizon of those who belong to this world, because since their horizon is limited to this age, their horizon actually cannot extend beyond death. They can't see beyond it. Whereas we have this gift of hope in the risen Christ, that is, to be able to see beyond death to our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is ruling in the heavenly realms. Verse 35, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. There's our horizon. Many, many years ago, I used to fly gliders, that is aeroplanes with wings but no engine. They get towed up by another plane and they're a lot of fun and great enjoyment. But one of the first things that you're taught when you're flying, whether it's a glider or a powered aircraft, is you must keep your eye on the horizon. If you cannot see the horizon, you're in danger of losing track entirely of what the aeroplane is doing. That's why flying through cloud can be so very, very dangerous. But one of the times where you must keep your eye on the horizon is when you're landing the aircraft. Because if you look at the ground in front of the aircraft, you are going to fly into the ground. It's just inevitable. You must keep your eye out on the horizon. Well, for us, we must keep our eye out on the horizon. If we have our eye on the things that are immediately in front of us, we are very quickly going to fly ourselves into the ground. Keep your eye on the horizon. Jesus gives us a new horizon. But secondly, Jesus gives us a new mindset. And this comes out very clearly here. The renewed Israel must have a new mindset there to break out specifically from the legal mindset of the Pharisees around them. And this is plain from the language that Jesus uses in his teaching. We must understand this or we will misunderstand Jesus' teaching here. His commands are not legal commands. They're still commands, but they're not in law. There's no clear definitions to regulate external behavior. Jesus uses instead forceful and imaginative language, and he wants to inspire our moral insight. He wants us to understand the righteousness of God and to take this righteousness to our heart in our attitudes and in our motivations. You can't legislate that. So Jesus is using heart language here. We must break out of the legal mindset if we're going to go with Jesus on this. Christian faith and life is not a matter of conforming to a particular outward behavior. It is a matter of inward renewal by the Holy Spirit of God. It's about attitudes, it's about character, it's about convictions, it's about who we really are. And Jesus' language is intended to shake us up. He gives three brackets of instructions, and they all have to do with the attitude of our hearts. Now, you'll see those on the outline there. Please do follow on. The way that this passage breaks open does not correlate to the headings in your Bible. It's different. The three brackets are: love your enemies, the end of reciprocity, and mercy for all. All right, so first of all, under the title Attitude of the Heart, love your enemies. And there's a bracket, within this bracket, there are four parts, you see. Verse 27, I tell you, one, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, third, bless those who curse you, and fourthly, pray for those who abuse you. Now, Jesus could have made this a longer list. He doesn't, because it's not law, it's about the heart. Pause with me for a moment. Think of the one person who you think has really kind of abused you, taken advantage of you, perhaps even hates you. Think of their name. I've got a few. Think of their name. Picture their face. Perhaps it's someone even in the church or in your family or someone perhaps that you work with. Now, here is Jesus' application. Go and love them. Find a way to bless them, and somehow or another, make it your business to pray for them. Now, I cannot say that without this sidebar, and it is a sidebar, but it's an important one. It raises the issue for us of abuse. What if they are continuing to abuse you, perhaps physically or even perhaps sexually? And what I have to say is, Jesus' words do not bind you to them. The abuse still has to stop, and you need to ask for help. But Jesus, nevertheless, is telling us, look to the horizon. Remember, Jesus isn't giving you a law to obey. He is offering to help you and to transform your heart as you remember God's love for you, because you were an enemy of God for whom Christ gave his life. Love your enemies. Now, Jesus then gives examples. We're not going to spend long on them, but here we are. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. Again, it's not a law. Be very careful. Does it, for example, apply in every situation? Jesus doesn't tell us. It's written to provoke. It's written to challenge our thinking. It's written to get us out of the ruts that we so often get stuck in. We move on to the second bracket. From verse 31, it's about motivation and the end of reciprocity. Why do we love? Why do we do the things that we do? And verse 31 gives us what's called the golden rule. In an older generation, you may not have heard it in that way, but verse 31 is kind of a headline for what follows. All right? And it's clearly intended for this specific purpose, to eliminate reciprocity in our thinking. Jesus is looking at our motivation and he sees that in our hearts, we so often do good in order to get good. That's reciprocity. Jesus says, and here's that golden rule, as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Not as others do to you, so do to them. That's reciprocity. Now, reciprocity, I'm sorry for the, I can't think of a word to translate reciprocity, make it more simple. You do something for someone so that you'll get something out of it. That's reciprocity. It was a rule in ancient philosophies and even amongst the Jews. Jesus' instruction is very, very different. We are not to do to others what they do to us. We are not to do to others what they do to us. We are to do to others what we wish that they would do to us. So, if you wish that someone would just smile at you, smile at them. If you wish that they would forgive you, forgive them. If you wish that someone would be kind to you, find a way to be kind to them. If you wish that your enemy would not hate you but love you, well, love them. Do to others as you wish that they would do to you. And then Jesus explains this a little further, verse 32. If you love those who love you, that's reciprocity, what benefit is that to you? God's not going to reward that behavior. You get your reward on earth. Or if you do good to those who do good to you, that's reciprocity. What good is that to you? You know, so often we think that we're loving people, but our motives give us away. So we often love so as to get something in return. We invite people for a meal, but it's on a reciprocal basis. So if they fall over in their invitation, so do we. We love our spouse because life would be hell if we didn't. We try to please people because we want their approval. We're kind to strangers because we are managing our image. And that's always a danger at church, isn't it, too? No, verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High. And there, of course, you see that horizon popping up, don't you? Your reward in heaven will be great, for you will be called sons of the Most High. We move on to the third bracket, and that is mercy for all. Now be careful, because this bracket of four starts in verse 36, which is before the heading in your Bibles. It says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Mercy. What stands as the opposite of mercy? What jumps into your head? Just talk for a minute together. What's the opposite of mercy? All right. Have a think about what you came up with there. The opposite of mercy is judgment. God will have mercy, but if we do not receive his mercy, what's the end result? The end result is judgment. And as God has been merciful to us, as Jesus has bled on the cross to bring us mercy and to release us from God's judgment, so then we must not make ourselves judges of others. It is incompatible with our calling. When I look at their dirty fingernails and think to myself, that's disgusting, I would never go out looking like that, I've made myself a judge, haven't I? Let me tell you a little story. Years ago, on the weekend away when I was at university where I was actually converted and the Lord had mercy on me, there was a fellow who came away on that weekend away and he stood out as being a little bit different. But one of the things that made him different was his hands looked dirty. And people whispered about that and just thought, he should wash his hands. The reality was he was a mechanic and his hands were stained from his work. Do not be judges. When I find out that someone has been promiscuous and think to myself, well, I wouldn't want anything to do with that or them, I made myself a judge. When I discover that someone is an alcoholic or addicted to gambling or abusive, and I think secretly to myself, I'm better than that, then we've made ourselves judges. And Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. You see, when I make myself the judge of someone else, I'm automatically putting myself in the superior position. I actually take the right to judge, but only God can judge rightly, because He alone sees the secrets of our hearts. And so, therefore, taking God's role, we make ourselves out to be God. Must not do it. Another point of caution and clarification. Again, this is a sidebar, but it's an important one. In English, the word judge has two meanings. Right? The first is the way we've been taking it, that is to condemn, and this we are not to do. But the word judge can actually simply mean to be discerning, that is to make a right judgment. And this is something that we must do. That's a bit complicated, isn't it? Yeah, we must judge, but we must not judge. We must be discerning, we must not condemn. We are to make judgments about all things, and indeed we have to be discerning about people, as we'll see a little later. Which moves us on then to verse 39 to 42. And Jesus takes us to something which at first seems to be a new topic, but in reality it's not. It is an extension of this change of heart that must fill us as Jesus' disciples. That is, as we practice this change of heart, we will inevitably be teaching others to do likewise. So we're talking about the responsibility of the teacher, and we're going to look at verse 40, which is a core part of this passage. But as soon as I use the word teacher, we have a problem, because we are blinded in this by our own Western culture. We separate out those who are teachers from those who are hearers, as though we were in a classroom. There's the teacher and there's the students. You see, the very layout of this room says that. It screams out, the teacher is up the front. The rest are the hearers. And so we segregate teachers, the people sitting in the pews there. The church, however, is not a classroom. The church as the people is not a classroom. Never should be. Jesus has appointed, remember from Ephesians, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, past teachers. For what purpose? So that we are all equipped to speak the truth in love. That is, to teach. To teach one another. If you are a mother or a father, you are a teacher. You are the central teacher in your child's life. If you are a son or a daughter or a brother or a husband or a wife, you are a teacher. It's unavoidable. If you are a friend, then in your life and in your speaking, you are a teacher. If you are a brother or a sister in Christ, in a growth group, a ministry group, you are a teacher in the sense that the scriptures mean it. How can you avoid the responsibility of being a teacher? Or actually, Jesus is thinking in terms of disciples who make disciples. Because you are making other disciples by your words and your life. How can you avoid that responsibility? Answer, if you never speak or communicate in any way, you will not be a teacher. Now, verse 40 tells us that the responsibility of this role, which we all have, that is the role of making disciples. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Wow. You see what that's saying? We all make others in our own image. And as we speak to our children, as we relate to our friends, in our attitude towards our husbands, as we love our enemies, as we make sure that our motivation is not selfish but outwardly turned, as we love husbands and wives and treat others in our church, what's happening? We are growing disciples, but the disciple will never rise above the teacher. This is your responsibility, individually and collectively. It is our responsibility. Jesus goes on, and the verse that I've just shown you there, verse 40, is actually has a verse either side of it that explains it. Jesus tells us two things that will prevent you from effectively making disciples for Jesus. And those two things are, we must not be blind ourselves and we must not be hypocrites. Either of those will stop us from making genuine disciples. So verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? In other words, the teacher must not be blind himself. If you are making disciples, which you will be, or you will be a stumbling block, that is, we must understand the gospel and understand scripture ourselves, or else how are we to speak the truth in love towards others? This is your responsibility. Make sure that you are not blind so you can lead others. Second is following verse 41. This is a little parable. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus does love hyperbole, doesn't he? You see, he's picturing here quite literally, you know, someone walking around with a telegraph pole sticking out their eye, trying to remove a speck from someone else's eye. It's so obviously wrong. The point being, if we're going to teach others, we must be careful to teach ourselves first and to apply our own words to our own souls. Otherwise, we will not make disciples, we will be a stumbling block. I find this word terrifying, because it's my job to get up here and teach. And the scripture says, where words are many, sin is not absent. Need to be careful. And that brings us to verse 43 to 45. Friends, I know it's a marathon. I did try to warn you. There's a lot in this passage. 43 to 45, words are the dashboard of the heart. It's the parable of the good and the bad fruit trees. Verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, and you shouldn't expect grapes from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And then notice that ending words, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Jesus is still speaking. He's still talking about our speech, our lips. And he's returning to the question of our motivation. It's all about how we speak, what we say, the root cause of our purpose in speaking. And what he's saying is there is an unbreakable chain, a link between what we say and who we really are. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus illustrates this with fruit trees. All right, if it's an apple tree, you get apples. If it's an orange tree, you get oranges. A good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. You don't get figs from a bramble bush. You get thorns. What does this mean for us? It means that we can reliably test our own hearts by what we speak. And just by the way, we can test other people's hearts by what they speak. That's discernment. Not judging them. So if I find myself putting people down or swearing in the traffic or shouting at my family or speaking things that are hurtful or abusive, if I insult people, if I'm sarcastic or spiteful, if I find myself telling lies or evading the truth, it reveals my heart, my soul, the root of who I really am. When words are many, sin is not absent, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So on the other hand, if I am gracious in my speaking, if I build up and encourage with my words, if my lips speak for the benefit of the other, if I can restrain my lips when I'm angry and speak the truth in love. James chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, perfect woman, able also to bridle their own body. So, application, listen to yourself. Listen to yourself. What comes out of your mouth? Your speech is a measure of your heart. It's the dashboard. Now, be careful. It's not saying you have to change your speech. That is to reduce it to a law. It is saying that you have to get your heart right with Jesus, and then the fruit of that will be that you start to say what is right and loving. We come to the final little parable, verse 46 to 49. And this parable forms for us a question. It's a simple question. It's really just this. Are you really listening? Are you really listening? Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Sounds like hard work, doesn't it? Digging deep, laying a foundation. It is hard work. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, do you notice how, once again, this brings us to this question, what is your horizon? What horizon are you operating with? Do you have your eyes fixed on the judgment which is to come and the rewards that are in store for those who love because he first loved us? Or is your horizon limited by this life and finally, therefore, by death? How long is your bucket list? And what's the biggest thing on your bucket list? Maybe your bucket list should be limited to one thing. Jesus' question at the end here, are you really listening? And with that in mind, I'm going to ask if you would like to take just a moment and consider what is the one thing that you want to take away from this, and then when you've had 30 seconds to work that one out in your head, have a talk with someone around you to share it.